You're listening to RightDivision.com, brought to you by No Side Bible Church.
The scripture reading today is in Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 and 2. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And Father God, we ask for your blessing on this, the reading of your holy word. In Christ Jesus' name we pray, and for his sake. Amen.
All right. Well, the rain has come, which is nice. We're out where we are. We needed some rain. We missed out, I think, on the big part of the rain. I think it was a bit north of where we were. I looked at the maps and stuff, and it sort of, the front formed a sort of a V, and the V was kind of a bit north of where we were. But we got some rain, and we got lots of this thunder stuff that didn't stop all day long. That was pretty good. And we actually had to do some repairs on our house. There was some shingles that broken off, and so we had that repaired. There was a little hole on the roof, so we got that fixed. So we got a few things done on Saturday, and we're coming into the last week of our teaching. 4 weeks of intensive teaching. And so we've got the Monday and the Tuesday, and then, of course, we have the break for the national holiday, birthday celebration. And then the Thursday, we have classes, but then the next day is exam. So those classes have got to be somehow related to the exam, where you give them a bit of a review. So really, there's only 2 days to get anything really done. So it's going to be a bit of a busy 2 days. So anyway, we've been having a great time. This morning we had a great little visit with some friends at Panera and talked with them and caught up with them. It's always nice to see people. And we noticed that a lot of patriotic people there in Panera. There's a number of people walking in with American flag shirts and ties and things like that, which is really great. And so that was really interesting to see. Nice to catch up with people. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank Thee today for this opportunity to open the Scriptures and learn more of Thee. And we ask, Lord, as we refresh ourselves with all that has been accomplished before in the nation, the sacrifice that's been made, Lord, that we'd be grateful and remember back to all that has been done. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Talking about Independence Day and thinking about, biblical things and in relationship to America, if you look at what happened to the nation of Israel, how it was disobedient and looking for a king and not realizing that they had a king in God, God was supposed to be their king, and wanting to be like all the other nations, you can see the wisdom of the founding generation that said, no, we will not have this king to rule over us. And a battle ensued. And man, was it a bloody battle, with a lot of sacrifice, a lot of pain. And it's very, very frustrating for me to see some Americans, I'm not going to say all by any means, but some Americans wanting to undo the things that have been accomplished for us and not realize the tremendous pain that went to give us what we have. And once we lose these things, how difficult it is to get them back again, if ever. And that's why, I'll be honest with you, I don't like that much watching royalty. I just don't. I come from a country which is part of the Commonwealth. So my background is having a queen over me. I have a queen. Even now, legally speaking, I do have a queen. I am under the monarchy. Don't like it. I don't like that idea. You know, you think about, okay, someone has got some rule over you and is taking a big bunch of money and wealth and prestige for what? For their bloodline? Their bloodline. And somehow we've got a, all this kind of stuff. it really sort of gets me. And when we see this recent thing to do with the marriage and so on, okay, there's some good things about it because it is a marriage. And these days, it's kind of good to see a marriage, right? So that's a good part of it. But then the other side of it is that there is this push of royalty. And that is not American. That is not American at all. So, you know, I look at these things, I see both sides going on here, and I'm on the side of the American founders and what they have achieved. That's the side I want to be on. Okay, carrying on here. So we have been looking at this whole business of the Acts 29 thing, which I've learned a lot, and which I think is true and correct. It's the correct biblical interpretation of what's going on. However, there are things that have not been answered and things which I can't answer right now because I don't have the tools to answer everything, but I'm getting the tools. So I'm fairly busy trying to learn a lot about Hebrew and try and get up to speed. So I'm going to stop this series and then I'm going to reopen it again once I have got the necessary tools to adequately answer some of the questions I personally have. But I've come a long way, and I have answered some things. Now, this whole business of the divided kingdom and the nature of the coming kings and the relationship of disobedience to Loami brings up this whole issue of de jure and de facto. They were de jure, not his people, right there in the midst of this divided kingdom. But it took some time before the northern tribes would go off to Assyria, and then after that the southern tribe go off to Nebuchadnezzar, to the Babylonians. And that's where you find the temple finally being destroyed, and de facto you can see the effects of the rebellion being brought to place, because the place of the center of their worship was destroyed. You can see that happening. And we've been looking at looking and pulling apart my understanding formally of the Acts 28 position. And you know, it's getting a bit complicated. It's getting a bit complicated, this picture. So you know, people just looking at this for the first time say, "What on earth is going on here?" And I realize that, but it's mainly for my benefit, then secondarily others. You who have been following, it's not so bad because you've seen this thing develop. And the main thing is this gray line going along here on the bottom, which is part of what we're trying to understand. And I've been reading what others have been saying about this business of AD 70 and the, you know, this business of burned up their city, recognized historically to have happened AD 70 through Titus, the Roman armies coming in there and doing that. Now, so formally, my former position was that at Acts 28, that is where the revelation of the mystery was given. I don't believe that now. I do not believe that happened then. I do believe that the salvation of God was sent to the Gentiles in the sense that there was a judgment that came on Israel. But this is one of those very significant events that happened like formerly in the days of Israel, where you'd see the city besieged and then their captivity would go out. It was significant, just like this. It's very significant. But at some stage later, the revelation of the mystery was given, and Paul, being imprisoned later, talks about this. So that there are two main imprisonments. Who knows, there could be more, but there's two main ones. One where Paul is stuck in prison here, and then sometimes later he's put in prison, and he talks about this revelation of the mystery that he gets later on. Okay? Finally, Paul dies. Okay, at some stage he dies. And then that's sealed forever, the revelation that was given to him, and we've got it now in the books that we're reading. Okay, so that's interesting, and I pointed out that Welsh talks about this And I pointed out the fact that there are some significant things that he says. And he says here, for example, I pointed this out last time, in both there is given a careful exposition of Old Testament scriptures. He's talking about Acts 1 and Acts 28. And the leaders of Israel and Rome are given the same testimony as the disciples received in the land of Palestine. And then he says this, "Alas, the results of the testimony were not comparable, but in many points there is correspondence between Luke 24 and Acts 28. So how did Luke 24 get in there when he's talking about Acts 1? Well, Acts 1, he's really just summarizing the things that he formerly talked about. And it's given a more complete exposition in Luke 24. So that's where Luke 24 comes in. And he says there is a correspondence between Luke 24 and Acts 28, which there is, and I agree with him, there is. But what he doesn't really mention much about is this little comment he makes here. "Alas, the results of the test were not comparable." Were not comparable. The results. But there is a kind of comparison that I pointed out. That on one side, there is an opening and belief increasing. That is, after Jesus made his appearance to the disciples. Yes, they came from a position of unbelief to belief. And the resurrection of Christ was affirmed in their lives, and a great testimony began. And the emphasis, yes, it's still on the ears and the eyes and so on, but there's an opening. Now, in Acts 28, it goes the other way. It goes the other way. There's a closing, right? There's a closing down. And we see the testimony of the Spirit being given, and through the book of Acts, there is a closing down of things. But what I pointed out last time, and the time before that, and the time before that, is the fact that in Acts 28, it's not a complete close down. It's not. Some believed, and some did not believe. That, to my mind, is not a complete closing down. And that affirms my position that, in fact, later on, this is where you get the judgment. And we do find it historically in AD 70. And I'm just using this AD 70 because it seems to be correct. I can't verify that that's true. Are you worried about dates? I always get worried about saying this happened on this date in past history. Until such time as I can be really confident about it, I'll say, okay, well, this is, you know, possible. I don't know whether it's true or not. Possibly true. So today what I'm going to mention is this. Again, I want you to think about this idea of de jure and de facto. I want to think about this. And the de jure, of course, is where the judicial thing happens. The de facto is what it is in reality. Yeah, in a funny kind of way here, which I don't think is quite true, although it could be true in some cases. This guy, of course, he's, you know, the reality is a bit hard for him to take. So the plonk is useful. So anyway. And what I've done is, previously I've shown you how there is this business of the fulfillment. The fulfillment. And the fulfillment of Isaiah is given the strongest verb, anna, with the prefix on it. You can see plero'o is in here, the verb to fulfill. And it's given the strongest term right in Matthew 13, verse 14, "And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive." That's the strongest thing. So that is where the scriptures say there's fulfillment. I mean, that's not me interpreting it. That's what the scriptures say. Now, when you get to Acts 28, there is certainly a repetition of this. "Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah," saying, and then it's quoted, you see. But it's not said to be fulfilled there. It's already been fulfilled de jure, right? Giving him that phrase, de jure. Legally, it's happened. What happens is God, in his long suffering, allows things to continue and then brought to conclusion later on. The question then, Here is the question, when does it become de facto? Now, Welsh says Acts 28, and that's what I also agreed to. I don't think it's true. I don't think it becomes de facto then, right? I think it comes de facto at the burning of the city later on. And as it happens, that also works very nicely with what we have been talking about, the fact that the ministries continue on into this thing that I call Acts 29. That's what I'm trying to bring to your attention. And I'm showing you, this is the same verb with Anna on it, and I'm showing you how it's used in different places in the scriptures. And you can see its intensified form. For example, look at 1 Thessalonians 2:16, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Now you can see in that context how that intensified form of filling up makes sense in here, to the uttermost, you see. So, yeah, it does certainly seem to be true that there is a de jure legal situation that has happened here right back in the Gospels. And I've shown you some of Welsh's writings where he talks about this. And in this passage here, he's got, like we all make mistakes. Okay, this should be Matthew 13 here. But he says, is de facto in Acts 28. Right? So that's what he's saying there. And similarly, again, you can see his commentary again repeating it here. What was de jure in Matthew 13 is de facto in Acts 28. Okay, this is the standard. I would say most people who are Acts 28ers would believe that. That's essentially the strong position of Acts 28. Right? And so I want to represent him. But here is something else that I just recently read again by Welsh. Okay, so this is taken from the Berean Expositor, where there's a commentary on Matthew 22. And what he's talking about is in Matthew 22, where it talks about, you know, the various sendings of the servants. Okay, there's a sending of the servants in the Gospels, and then there's a sending of the servants again in the book of Acts. And it says over here, you get the two invitations correspond to one, the ministries of John the Baptist and Christ, who announced the imminence of the kingdom. And two, the ministry of the 12 and Paul to the same people in the period covered by the Acts of the Apostles. See, I'm basically saying the same thing. There's nothing here that I would be in disagreement with. And then it says, the destruction of the city was fulfilled in the destruction and burning of Jerusalem 70 AD. Well, that's what I think too. I don't see any other possibility, to be quite honest. I mean, other than arguing about the actual date, other than arguing that, I think I'm basically in agreement with what he's saying here. Between the two invitations comes Calvary, and we notice the sacrificial element in the story in verse 4, the fatlings and the cattle have been killed and everything is ready. We talked about this, right? When the first ministry happened, they weren't ready. And then what happens afterwards? Well, even Peter's a great example. Then he's ready. And we see that also, that in the resurrection account in Luke 24, you know, things are made ready once Jesus talks to them and explains to him exactly those things pertaining to the kingdom and all things. And all things were open to them, and they become believers. Yeah, so this is perfect, right? It fits beautifully with what we see in the book of Acts, right? So this is important. But the king is still determined to invite others to the marriage feast, right? He's not giving up. So his servants are sent out into the streets to gather others into the dining hall. And it's now I've emphasized this. Where is this to be placed in the interpretation? Good question. Where? At least it must be future to 70 AD. I'm just putting this out, not because Welsh is the answer, not because Welsh is the commentator that we all got to bow down and say, yeah, it's got to be correct, everything he's written. No. In fact, I'm showing you other things that I disagree with him on. But it is interesting, don't you think, that he is saying the same thing that I'm saying here, at least in this part. At least it must be future to 70 AD, which brings us to the present age, which has already lasted nearly 2,000 years. The people who are gathered are from the streets of the city, and therefore must be primarily Israelites, as the first group were. Primarily, but not only. Primarily, but not only. Okay. I find this interesting. I find this interesting because to be consistent then, if this is true, and I believe it is, I mean, this is what I have seen myself, and I think it's true, then what you've got to have is after, that's the burning of the city, right? Then there is this continuance going to the others, right? In the streets, in the highways, going on out there. Continues. Now, whilst he's saying it, right, he is saying it. He's said it. I don't read anywhere where he's taken this back on himself. So therefore, we do, if we believe that's true, then there is this ministry that continues on. It is not the revelation of the mystery. It is a continuance. It's not, oh, okay, now we've got a new message to give. No! It's still the invitation to the marriage. You see that? That's important. That ministry carries on after the burning of the city, and it is to do with the same gospel, the same invitation, the same hope being offered there. Okay, let's just stop there and just think about what that means, if it's true, and I believe it is. What does it mean? It means that not every single person who is a believer in Jesus has the same hope as the one who is a believer in Jesus and also believes the good news concerning what? The revelation of the mystery, where we have a different hope in the heavenly places. That's a different one. That is not the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's not. Therefore, if this is true, keep saying if this is true, I believe it is, then there are consequences. It means, therefore, that Christians who reject the gospel of the unsearchable riches of Christ, does that mean that they are lost? No, because that is not the gospel unto salvation, is it? The gospel of salvation is open wide, man. It's open wide. Do you believe that Jesus died for your sins? Boy, that's simple, right? Okay, you're in. You've got salvation. You're going to have a resurrection to life. The question is, where will God put you? Where will he put you? In his massive kingdom. Where will he place you? Well, here we're discovering that there is a hope that's available to people who do not actually have a hope in the heavenly places. They're saved. They have a different hope. You see what I'm saying? It's rather significant, don't you think? I think it's significant. I think it's also helpful. Because why is it that so many people who are Christians, we know the Christians, they're saved, they're wonderful in many respects, in terms of their deportment, how they live their lives, man, they're really great exemplars. We've seen that in history, people who are great examples of how they live. But they do not trust at all in this idea that there is a new hope that was given to Paul, the prisoner. Right? They don't accept that. Well then, I've got good news, right? It doesn't mean to say that they're not in some sense in God's will. Right? That's what they see, and God will respect that and use them within that realm of the kingdom. When they get resurrected to the hope that they actually believe in. Isn't that nice? Right? They get resurrected believing in this. And that's what they get. We, not because we're such great people, but we also have a different hope. We get resurrected and we get placed in the realm into which we are headed. Now, this idea of de jure and de facto, it's right through the Bible. It's right through the Bible. You'll find it right back in Genesis chapter 6 where these angels come down and they cohabit with women. And it says in there that they were, that is, the progeny were of people of renown, giants in the land in those days. Okay? And the primary function of the flood was to destroy that wicked generation that was the product of cohabitation with these angelic beings. This raises all sorts of other issues which are sidelined today, but they're nonetheless kind of important. Like, for example, what might be a good explanation for UFOs? And, if a UFO was to land somewhere around here and some being came out, what would it be? And what would you accept as being a reasonable explanation for this? If that being said, well, I come from the planet Alpha Centauri or something like that, would that be something that you would accept or believe? My belief about all this is that there are beings, right, that are part of God's creation. And that these beings, in God's will, are allowed from time to time to have access to the realm in which we live. He allows it to happen. We can see that in Genesis 6. Those are wicked ones, right? Wicked ones. Does it mean they're all wicked? No, I don't believe they're all wicked. There are also good ones, right? Part of God's dealings. Well, we're going to get off on UFOs and all sorts of stuff, so we better move on. So over here, I want to show you just a few other things that I've been looking at. Okay, look at this passage here. We're talking about the fact that there is a hope, right? And that, what are there any other passages which might refer to this? I want you to open your Bibles to John 10. John chapter 10 and verse 16, it says this. I'll read a little bit back so that you can see some context here. Chapter 10, verse 1. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and robber. And a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. Coming down to verse 11, it says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling, and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and knoweth my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And notice this whole business of laying down his life for the sheep. Now, it says verse 16, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. So he's got his elect nation, and he lays down his life for the sheep. But then he says, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, right? The fold. And the fold here is this alais here, taltes, this alais, this fold. And then it says, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. Now it says, them also I must bring. Now in the context of John 10, which is going back to the Lord's ministry, we do not have the context here of the revelation of the mystery. Rather, we have, again, this continuance. And they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. And so we have here, really, I think this passage here is another one that goes along very well with what we find after the burning of the temple and that continuance of this ministry that would go out into the highways and bring others in. Same ministry, same context, not a different one. If you go across now just to the book of Ephesians, and Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner." Okay? So I'm not reading Acts 28, prison here. So when I read here, "For this cause I, Paul," I'm reading the latter prison. Okay? "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner," that is a latter prisoner, "of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery," not given in Acts 28, not known in Acts 28, but given later, "as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ." So now, we've talked about this before. The mystery of Christ is something that has a progressive revelation, but the mystery is the capstone of all this. It's the supreme revelation, which is given later on to Paul in a latter prison, "which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." The Spirit is working actively in them to bring this. "That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power." So one thing we notice about all of this revelation, it is supernatural, it's given to him supernaturally. "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." So here is this gospel. Notice he's preaching it as a gospel. "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." Here it is, the ministry that was given later on and passed on to us as we read it. So we have at least two ministries which are working together. We have this one, which relates to the revelation of the mystery, good news. And there's also another one which relates to the highways, the one flock, bringing them in. And that is also part of a revealed ministry which continues on and is related to the nation of Israel. Okay, well, I'm adding a few questions here. We've been looking at this. When did this prophecy become de facto? How are prophecies fulfilled? This I'm working on. And what are the questions about how are the prophecies fulfilled? Let me show you the issue now so that you can see what I'm working on. Watch this. Have a look at Matthew 22, and I'll close with this because this will show you what I'm looking at. In Matthew 22, just hold your place there and then look at Matthew 24. So we're looking at two places, Matthew 22 and Matthew 24. So in Matthew 22, verse 7. So Matthew 22, verse 7. "But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. He sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city." Now what I'm saying is, that is about something that happened in history and it occurred. And certain doctrinal things are going to happen because of that and must be used in our interpretation. Now look at Matthew 24. In Matthew 24 and verse 1 it says, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now the question is this the same thing that's mentioned in Matthew 22:7? It's the first question. Is it the same event? And if you keep reading down, it says in verse 3, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? Now, if you read this whole chapter, it's very clear that these things relate to the huge events that are talked about in the book of Revelation and Daniel. They are massive things about what's going to come on this earth in terms of the Antichrist, wars and all sorts of stuff going on that we read about. In fact, if you go across to Matthew 24 and verse 15, it says this, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Okay, so it's obviously a huge connection into Daniel and all these prophecies about what's going to come on the earth. So my question is this, how are prophecies fulfilled? In the sense that when we read in Matthew 22 about the city being burned up, is that the same thing that's been talked about here? It's a good question, right? And how are we going to answer that? Now, Bullinger has already answered it, but, you know, I want to find out myself. There is this idea of already and not yet. Already and not yet. It's like the same idea of the de jure and the de facto, right? That same idea comes up in this context. And so the only way to answer these rigorously and carefully is to go back and see what's happened in the past and see how already and not yet prophecies are found in the Old Testament scriptures. Okay, well, that's me for today. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank Thee for the scriptures and all that's in there. We pray, Lord, for this nation that You would strengthen it at this time, that the forces that seek to destroy it, Lord, would be revealed, and that American citizens would stand up for that which is right and proper, and that we'd be united, for united we stand, divided we fall. And Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to a lesson provided by Northside Bible Church. Our assembly is excited to bring you many studies to help the Christian grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, rightly divided. If you live in the greater Oklahoma City area, we welcome you to come and fellowship with us each Sunday. Sunday school begins at 10:15 and church service at 11. Otherwise, we hope you enjoy all the many audio lessons and Bible studies found on rightdivision.com. Questions regarding today's lesson or on any material on the website can be sent to our email address, which is questions@rightdivision.com. Or feel free to write us at Northside Bible Church, P.O. Box 20777, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73156. Thanks again for listening, and be sure and study your Bible today.